death, a propitiation tonight. Christ's death, a propitiation. Let's go to 1 John 2 this time. And read a verse in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The central theme of the Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no issue. You search the Scriptures, and they testify of me. John 5, he told the Pharisees. And the central subject about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible, in the Scriptures, is his crucifixion as a substitutionary, atoning, sacrificial death for the pardon of sinners. It's an amazing thought. That's the theme of it. It's a sinner. We're at the nuclear reactor of God's theology when you talk about the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, when you talk about the death of the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures, when they talk about it, there are a number of terms and a number of broad categories to describe it. It's described as a redemption. It's described as a reconciliation. It's described as a sacrifice. It's described as obedience. It's described as a number of things. And one of the central things by which it's described is this word propitiation. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, advocate is a somewhat parallel to a defense attorney, someone representing you. It's not the same as a mediator, because a mediator represents both parties. An advocate only represents one. That's the difference. He's also a mediator between man and God, but that means he represents both us and God. An advocate, as an advocate, he represents us. And here's what's astounding. He advocates for us if we sin. Did you read that verse right? How does he do that? When the devil comes and accuses us before God and says, God, I've seen a few of your children this week, and let me tell you, they're acting like my children. Since you're a holy God, I don't know how you can keep them as your children. And what does Christ appeal to? And his advocacy for us. He himself, in verse 2, is the propitiation for our sins. And not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He made a substitutionary, atoning, sin-bearing sacrifice, absorbing the penalty that we deserved so that God's just anger, just righteous anger against us has been turned away and we've been brought into God's favor. That's what propitiation means. So we want to look at Christ's death, a propitiation. Now, this language of propitiation, the Greek word, helosmos, and its roots, its word groupings, came out of the culture. It was commonly used in the Greek-Roman world. And so the Bible writers didn't take a word that their audiences weren't familiar with. And the way it was used in that world gives you a broad framework to understand the grace of God and the cross. I say broad framework because the way they use the word is not exactly the same the way the Bible uses it, as far as its implications. What is the broad concept of this term, which taken from the culture, does agree with the scripture. Well, the word meant in religious use and in non-religious use. Now, religious use means it was used by the Romans and the Greeks in their conceptions of their pagan gods. The Roman world was very religious. Every city had its temple with their local deities, their local gods. And the emperor tolerated it as long as they all also worshiped the emperor. See, he tolerated all that if you worshiped the emperor as the supreme god. And that's what got the Christians in trouble. They said, we not only don't worship the local ones, the little ones, we don't worship the false big one either. And that's what got them in all kinds of trouble. And they sentenced them and put them to death as atheists. You understand? You see from their perspective? They're denying all the gods, and this man, Jesus, isn't a god, so they're atheists. Irony. Isn't it? Or should I have said ironic? For those of you who are taking notes on my English and grammar. And there's always a few in every crowd. Believe me. Okay. The common use of this term in its broad concept, where there's an agreement with what the scripture teaches about it, is that in the culture of that day, it referred to the means whereby you would appease a god so that you would avert his anger and be brought into favor. That was the common significance of this term, used in relationship to their deities and their gods. It meant to appease the god and avert his anger, which would have come upon you. And this is why if there was a flood or if there was a famine, they would try to figure out what had caused it and what angered him and how you could appease him. And so when Rome went through a lot of its upheavals, especially in the 3rd century, when the thing was beginning to crumble from within and there was all kinds of civil unrest and the barbarians were starting to make their first real concerted efforts on the extremities of the empire, and they'd have famines, they would always target the Christians and say they're the reason they're angry. And so what's the way you would appease them? You slaughter the Christians. It's almost like the Republicans and Democrats. You know, each party had their druthers. They'd just slaughter the other party, and the gods of the economy and the gods of war would all be happy. You notice how I'm broad in my application there? But it had a non-religious significance too, but it was very similar. It just didn't relate to the gods. It involved the acceptance by a wronged party, a wronged, injured party, the acceptance by that injured party of a compensatory payment, a compensation, by which their anger against the one who injured them is soothed so that the two can be brought into a state of friendship. That's the broad similarity. That's the same as in Scripture. Here's where it differs. In the case of the anger of the local gods and the deities, it was an arbitrary, whimsical anger, a vindictive anger, an unpredictable anger, often an irrational anger, sometimes just a fit of fury that's hard to understand it, and there was no real ability to trace out why there was an anger. He just was a moody god. You see, they didn't have a conception of moral evil and rooted in their gods. You can't recreate in your own making, if you're a sinner, a god who's holy, because it ruins your partying. You see? So man is yet to create in his image, with all his gods, a holy God. I mean, look at Zeus and his cohorts. They weren't known for their moral uprightness, the Greek gods. You can go to India and it's astounding the debauchery of the gods of the Hindu religion. It's mind-boggling to hear their myths and their stories and all the debauchery. And the Hindu religion is very similar to the Greek. It just has this multiplicity of gods with these tales and lore about them. And it's usually debauchery and immorality and violence and all kinds of things like this. So they can't trace the anger of their gods to any moral consistency. So it's irrational, it's impulsive, it's unpredictable. That's absolutely not true of the God of the Bible and his anger. It's very predictable, very consistent. It's because of evil. And it's consistent, and it's not vindictive. It's not irrational passion. It's not emotion out of control. Secondly, the difference is, in the pagan deities, their gods were bought. They even used the language of bribery. You had to somehow buy them off. It's like buying a used car, trying to make a deal. Bad imagery of bribery there. I shouldn't have applied it to that. But it's the idea was that their gods didn't want to give up their anger. Their gods didn't want to release their anger. Their gods didn't want to, they wanted to vent it. And so you had to impress them. You had to offer something enough that he'd finally relent and sort of give in. That's not true of the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father. He takes the step to get rid of his own anger. He not only doesn't have to be manipulated, correct? He sends his Son to be the propitiation to turn away his anger. See the difference? It comes from him. He decides to remove his own anger even when we don't have a clue that he's doing it. There's the difference. So there is a parallel, but you notice it's not exact. Now, the Old Testament reveals God's wrath and the propitiation and how he's propitiated to be turned from it. Having said that, as we'll see briefly at the end here, it doesn't mean that God's action in the Old Testament is different than the New. In fact, the Old Testament revelation of God's wrath and how he turns it away through propitiation pictures what he does ultimately and finally in the Lord Jesus through his atonement in the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, because there's one revelation of God, the Old and the New Testament, the reason for his wrath is his moral nature. Not moodiness, not irrational, not whimsical. He has a moral nature. He's a moral being. Brothers and sisters, we should not have any trouble with that. We are made in his image and we are moral beings. And if you can't get over angry over something, you're not completely human. Am I right? If you can't get angered over something, there's something wrong with you. And the reason for his wrath is his moral nature, his moral being, in which he's justly angered at evil. Now, here's what's interesting. The anger of God, the wrath of God, is referred to 580 times in the Old Testament. It's a constitutional element in his nature, his moral nature, to be angered at moral evil. By the grace of God, we've never been burglarized. Been in the same spot for 25 years. Now we have a 17-foot brick wall around. No, I don't. I've had people tell me that have been burglarized how angrier they are that they were invaded. Just furious at the principle. Just angered them. How dare them come into my house? You can be justly angered, can't you? And it's not wrong. It's not fiendish. It's not a hellish characteristic. It's part of moral character. The Bible says 580 times in the Old Testament refers to God's wrath and anger. It is a consistent response that inevitably comes from evil doing. Look at Jeremiah 21, and I hope I have some. These are passages we're not used to looking at. Look at Jeremiah 21. It's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. In my Bible. Now let's see if I got the right verse here. I think so. Verse 11. Then say to the household of the king of David, Jeremiah 21:11, hear the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus says the Lord. Administer justice every morning. Deliver the person who's been robbed from the power of the oppressor. Got that? That my wrath might not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it because of the evil of their deeds. There you have it. He says at the end, because of the evil of your deeds. And he specifies here, evil in general. Look at this evil. Somebody's been robbed. Oppressed. The person who robbed them had power over them because they oppressed them. They didn't merely rob them. They had some kind of power over them, so they were able to do it. Those who supposedly were in roles of exercising justice, like judges and people that could do anything about it, turned the other way and didn't do a thing about it. And often it was because they were bribed. God says, turn away from that and my wrath will be turned away. Now what's wrong with being angry about that? In the late 80s, there was an amazing scandal. The largest hash bust in the history of, I think, almost America happened on a barge in the Bay Area. The entire barge was filled with hash. Heading to Berkeley. I don't know that to be the case, but that's, you know, whatever. It turned out that the men who were orchestrating this massive transportation of hash was located in Napa. And the main man was a president of a Christian school. And he took the job to hide his real existence. And when he got busted, millions of dollars, we had a friend in our church who was caught up in this. This is how we know about it. He came down from Napa to church here. And when they got busted, there were senior citizen after senior citizen after senior citizen had lost their money in phony investments because he was taking this to invest it in him and others in some kind of funds, and now the massive income stopped. Family after family lost everything. Now you got somebody that's retired and he's got no money. You think that'd make you angry? God says, yeah, I get angry too. You guys, you remember that? Anybody remember that? One of their, the savings, it was through a savings and loan institution. One of them was on Tennessee Street. Surprised you guys don't remember that. I do, because it was so massive. It was so big. Well, there was somebody in our church that was lost, I think, a half of his investment. God says, administer justice every morning. Deliver the person who's been robbed from the power of oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it. Look at Jeremiah 6. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. He wants to give a warning, but nobody's listening. You got it? They have no delight in it. I'm full of the wrath of the Lord. I'm weary with holding it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the gathering of young men together. For both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. What is he angry about here? They're greedy. Even the prophet and the priest, everyone deals falsely. They're constantly oppressing each other, ripping each other off, taking advantage of each other, backstabbing each other out of greed. They've healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying peace, peace, but there's no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they've done? Notice he calls greediness and covetousness and ripping people off abomination. They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. Isn't that interesting? And he refers to it as his wrath. I'm full of the wrath of the Lord. So we don't have a fiendish wrath. We don't have any irrational wrath. We don't have a person with emotions that they can't control and somebody who gets their jollies out of tormenting people for no reason. And there is not a time in the Bible that you look at God's anger that you wouldn't say it's justified. Look at Lamentations, right after the book of Jeremiah. Right after Jeremiah, Lamentations 3:42. Verse 40. Oh, wait. Look at 39. Jumped out at me right there. It really did. Look at it. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaints in view of his sins? Now, what are you complaining about? You got that? How could anybody, in light of their sins, complain? Then 40. Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. We lift up our heart and hands towards God in heaven. Here's how you return. God, we've transgressed, we've rebelled, you've not pardoned. You've covered yourself with anger and pursued us, and have slain and have not spared. Now that's after the destruction of Jerusalem. After 40 years of pleading with them, by Jeremiah and others to turn away from their some of the sins we read earlier, their covetousness, their bribery. We haven't even got to the passages about their adulteries, their sacrificing of children. I mean, you can go on and on. How can anybody say, well, you go to the Old Testament, he's a God of anger, and I don't like it. You don't want God to get angry? You get angry. He's not unjustly angered. He's not fiendish. Well, it always results in wrath. And wrath leads to destruction and desolation. Look at Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah 4, 14. Let's see how this one goes. Wash your heart from evil, verse 14 of Jeremiah 4, that you may be saved, delivered. See, in this context, it's not saved to go to heaven. In this context, Nebuchadnezzar are coming to destroy their city. If you turn away from your evil, I can stop this great Babylonian king who's conquered every nation, slaughtered their people and taken them captives. I can stop him from coming to you. I can stop him. That's what he's saying. You'd be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? He goes to their thought life. I think that's interesting. Because they plot and plan evil. Evildoers plot and plan evil. For a voice declares from Dan, that'd be northern Israel, and proclaims wickedness from Mount Ephraim, reported to the nations now, proclaim over Jerusalem, besiegers come from a far country. See, Babylon's coming. This was the world power of the day. Lift their voices against the cities, like a watchman of a field they are against her round about, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. God says, this is your doing. Isn't that interesting? This is your evil. How bitter, how it's touched your heart. Look at 23, 22. My people are foolish. They know me not. They're stupid children. Have no understanding. They're shrewd to do evil. They've mastered evil. But to do good, they don't know. 24, I looked on the mountains, behold, they were quaking, all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man. Let's talk about after he devastated the land. I looked in 26, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness. And all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. That's a just anger. The city swam in evil. It was satiated with wickedness of every form. And they had spent 40 years spurning Jeremiah. As he pled with them, because he knew this is really God's nature and he would follow through. He's going to follow through. He's going to follow through with what he said. He knew it. And God said, this is your doing. It's bitter, isn't it? They still didn't repent. So, some had struggled with this. There's just some so-called Bible scholars that struggle with this about God. And so they've come up with a theory that really the devastation and desolation and destruction that come on people is not God himself visiting with personal judgment. It's impersonal, inevitable laws of nature and laws of cause and effect. None of the what goes around, what goes around comes around. And yet, God says, no, it's not the laws of nature. It's me. Look at Amos, if we can find it. It's one of the minor prophets on your way towards Matthew. Look what he says in Amos 3. Oh, what a verse. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the devil done it? There should be a great revolt in the church. If a calamity occurs in the city, Amos 3:6, has not the Lord done it? Amos 3:6. God says, there's no great calamity that comes that I ultimately aren't the reason that it came. I'm sovereign over everything. Sure, the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsels to the servants, his prophets. Now, God says, no, it's not the laws of nature, it's me. Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem and destroyed it because I permitted him to go there. I am not responsible personally for his evil deeds. He committed his evil deeds in destroying that people because of his own volition. But I didn't stop him. I didn't stop him. Now, here's what's amazing about... That's the reason for God's anger. The justice of it, the consistency of it, the moral uprightness of it. That it's just a part of his nature. Now what you have is this amazing reality of the removal of his wrath. That he offers to remove his wrath himself. Even in the Old Testament. Look at look at Psalms 85. The book of Psalms 85. Verse 1 says, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. Now that's after the destruction. He restored them. You forgave the iniquity of the people. You covered all their sins. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. He said, you didn't turn me away. I turned myself away and forgave you. Isn't that interesting? There's the difference. He doesn't wait for us to do something to turn it away. He takes the initiative to turn it away. He covered their sins. What we have there is, in picture, the sacrificial system of the Day of the Atonement, which typified the coming sacrifice of Christ, which enabled him, anticipating Christ and his sacrifice, which turned away his anger. Remember, the cross of Jesus is a propitiation, which means to turn away anger by a sacrifice. God on his own, unlike the pagan deities, he didn't have to be appealed to. He didn't have to be bribed. He wasn't unwilling. He on his own, though we are undeserving and ill-deserving, took the steps to turn it away, even in the Old Testament. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation, a sacrifice to turn away his anger. Interesting. He did it himself. Did you know that the wrath of God is described in the Old Testament as his uncomfortable, uneasy, strange work? Look at Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. I don't know if I have this right. I could not have some of these right. That one's not right. I'll have to find that. I'm going to have a part two on this, so I'll give you that verse. But in Isaiah, the prophet tells us that wrath is God's strange work. He does it. As it were, with uncomfortableness. It's like getting into a car when you rent it and you're not at home when you say, this is a strange car. I'm uncomfortable with everything. Where is everything? You ever had that happen? Sit there for 20 minutes before you drive out of the rental lot? I've had that happen and you're embarrassed. You want to go ask the guy, where's the key? hole. It's strange. It's uncomfortable. Isaiah says it's an uncomfortable, strange thing for him. Look at Micah chapter 7. And notice in the minor prophet again, Micah chapter 7. It's one of the greatest verses in the Bible to me. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? Micah 7:18. He pardons iniquity, sends it away, forgets it. He passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He sends away our sin, and by sending it away, and we know through atonement, he passes over all our rebellious acts. He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. This is not a strange, uncomfortable thing for God in his nature. It's more comfortable. It's more pleasant. It's more delightful to be loving for him. You've got to come to a conviction about that, Christian. In the Bible, we're told 10 times in the Old Testament that he's slow to anger. 10 times. Why? It's his strange work. It's his uncomfortable work. He'd rather put it off. He'd rather delay it. Isn't that wonderful? Look at Exodus 34. Remember this text? Moses was trying to talk God into... going with him again after Israel had done their golden calf thing. And treacherously departed from God with the making of that idol and calling him their God after God had delivered them out of Egypt. So Moses pleads with them to come to lead them again and on and on. And finally, God says that he will, and he descends in verse 5 of chapter 34 of Exodus and stood with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. So Moses is standing there and he calls on God. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Now here's God's name. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Notice, up at the front end of all his attributes. He stacks at the front end his delightful attributes, the ones he delights in exercising. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, kindness, and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sins. And then at the end, he tacks on, that's not right language. He adds his strange work, but I won't by any means leave the guilty unpunished. Do you notice that order? That's the gospel. He wants to forgive. He wants to remove. He wants to heal. This is his nature. It's the very nature of God. Ladies are going to start a study in Titus Tuesday in the fall on the attributes of God. Should be the most practical study that thing's ever had. You get any more practical than this? It's amazing. Now, look at Leviticus 17, and then we'll go to the New Testament. Leviticus 17, verse 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is by blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. God says, I've given you the life of the blood on the altar. What's he talking about? He'd set up in the midst of Israel, first in the tabernacle, then in the temple, right in the center of their national existence. he set up in the temple a sacrificial system with an altar where animals were taken in there and slain and the blood was spilled. He said, I did that to cover. And in the Septuagint translation, the term translated cover is the word propitiation used in the New Testament to remove, send away my wrath through the sacrifice of sin. He initiated it. He took the steps. He wasn't pleaded, it didn't have to be pleaded with. He didn't have to be begged to relent. He took the steps and set up in the midst of their existence an altar where they would slay in a picture of Jesus animals that were totally innocent and be, as it were, a propitiatory sacrifice pictured in order that there would be pardon and he would spare them and turn away and they'd be his friends. That's all a picture of the New Testament. The wrath, the turning away, God initiating, is all pictures. God's wrath is real, but it pictures a greater wrath, the wrath of eternal judgment, that he doesn't delight in, but he will by no means not do in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Now go to Romans 3 and how are verse 23? We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all done what we read in Jeremiah. We've all stolen. We've all taken what isn't ours and not given it back. We've all been greedy for gain and hurt people because of it. We've all committed our sins that God knows about. And perhaps the apex of the sin is in doing it all, we've scorned his glory. That's what falls short of means. We've despised it, don't regard it, don't care about it. But nonetheless, he's justified us. Next verse. Those kind of people, in verse 23, have been justified. They've been acquitted and accepted by God the Father, now brought into favor and are his. It's by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, how did he deliver us by payment? That's redemption. How did he deliver us by payment? How did he free us from guilt? How did he free us from wrath? How did he pardon our sin? How did he give us eternal life? How did he do it? He took the initiative. He took the step. He thought it up. He sent his son to be a propitiatory sacrifice. And on the cross, he absorbed in its entirety every ounce, every particle, every drop of his just anger against us. Every drop of it. And he imaged it in the garden when he said, Father, if possible, let this cup pass. What cup? He's going to hand him a cup and he's going to drink it till it's dry. And it's the wrath and the anger that should fall on us. Justly. Justly. And he drank it dry. Because of his love. Not that we loved him. But that he loved us. And gave his son a propitiation for our sins. And has become our Father. And then we come to the table and we remember it. Right? Let me pray while the men come.